Let's pray. Father God, how we love you. Thank you for your name, that name that is above all names. No other name is given among men by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. Our Father, thank you for bringing us here today to worship you in song and now in the preaching and proclamation of your word. Oh God, I ask that you would open our eyes that we might see you exalted, high and lifted up, and that we might know your Son and know more of him and how he desires to transform our lives, to bring us into harmony with you, O our God, and turn our backs on sin and walk in the light and the love of God Almighty as you created us to do. Forgive us, Father, our sin. Forgive us when we set our hearts against you or even in ignorance, Lord, walk in ways that dishonor and disrespect you. And so, Father, I ask that as we look at your word today, it would indeed be, as the writer of the Hebrews says, living and active, separating between bone and marrow, joint and tendon, and touching us in our hearts, God, that we might live in joy before you, dancing in the presence of God Most High, who takes joy in delighting us. We thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of different traditions in the way that we worship. If you have ever been to a Orthodox church, you will see that they don't sing songs like we sing songs. They have professional chanters. Had you ever been to a synagogue with the Lord Jesus, you would open the service with this song, of which I'm going to sing only a part. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem. Stand as we sing again, please. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malkuto. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Thank you. You may be seated. You know that song. You just don't know that you know it. The Jews' corner piece of their faith comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. It's called the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for listen. What we have been singing, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Blessed is the name of His glorious kingdom forever. So we were singing Shema, Yisrael, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod Malkuto, Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Blessed is the name of His glorious kingdom forever. We've been singing of the glory of the name of God all morning. We started this series in September, this series called Redemptive History, because in my opinion, America and Western civilization in general has forgotten who God is and how we are to live before Him. Anything goes in our nation. The most important decision in the history of this nation lies before the Supreme Court last week and this, as they consider, will we change the eternal Word of God and recognize sin as good and call good sin, with the whole issue of what can only be the greatest oxymoron in the history of the world, so-called homosexual marriage. Our country is at a place in our nation's history where we, as a people, instead of falling on our knees like George Washington on the day of his inauguration as they walked to the chapel, which still is there, survived the 9/11 explosions. The only thing in that vicinity that survived was the church where George Washington walked after his first inauguration and led a prayer service on his knees. And today, instead of falling on our knees before God, we are taking up the idolatry of wickedness and licentiousness and shaking Him in His face and saying, we don't need you anymore. And it's time that the churches in America recognize, who is God? Does He have a purpose and a plan? And what does His holiness look like as we live it out? So in September, we started with the very nature of God, a self-existent creator God of the universe, as He comes and brings forth by the spoken word all of creation, all that your eyes can see and more. All that your nose can smell, and more. All that your ears can hear, and more. Because your eyes don't see all there is. Your ears don't hear all there is, neither does your nose smell all that there is. The creation is vastly greater than what any of us could ever hope to experience in this life. Wouldn't you like to be an eagle and fly 15,000 feet above the surface of the earth, and from 2 miles away, be able to see hot lunch running around in a little field and come down at greater than 100 miles an hour and snag that tasty little morsel? Thank God for Snicker bars so we don't have to eat live mice. And from the creation of the heavens and the earth, we saw how sin spoiled our world. It didn't just affect man when Adam and Eve said, well, actually at that point it was Adam and the woman. She wasn't called Eve until after they were out of the garden. But when Adam and the woman said, I don't think it would be so bad to eat this fruit, he said it would give us wisdom and knowledge of things we don't know. And boy, did it. He was right. But He led them into unbelief and disobedience and rebellion. And it affected you, and it affected your relationship with your parents, even on Mother's Day. It affected your relationship with your children. It even affects your relationship with your pets. And it affects all of the creation, the stars, the plants, the animals. That one simple act of rebellion threw it all into chaos. So then, following the fall of mankind in Genesis 4, we went on to chapter 11 and worked our way through the massive global flood that the world witnessed in Noah's day. And out of the whole population of the world, 8 people, Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives were saved. That's it. 8 people on the whole planet. And God started over with them. Of course, by then, when they got on the boat, they themselves had a sin nature. And so then, getting off the boat, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, began, and they repopulated the earth such as it is today. We saw the rise of the Tower of Babel, another act of rebellion against the most holy and high God. And then from there, we journeyed into the formation of the nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs, as they wandered down into Egypt and spent 400 years there, 430 years. And then came out the victors under the hand of God on Passover night, when God said, "I will destroy all the firstborn of those who are not protected by the blood of the Lamb." And throughout the whole land of Egypt, the plague of the death of the firstborn came on, and God brought his people out of Egypt, but he had a very difficult time bringing Egypt out of his people. Still does today. And from there, we went through the period of the judges, and then into the realm of the kings of Israel. And we saw the kingdom grow great under David and Solomon, and began to wane in Solomon's last years as he devoted himself to idolatry and left the God of his fathers. And the kingdom was split, 10 northern tribes, 2 lower tribes, southern tribes. And from that split came animosity, chaos among the Israelis, fighting, infighting, fighting their neighbors, fighting themselves. And finally, God had enough of their idolatry and their rebellion. And he brought the Assyrians, the most wicked people on the face of the earth. Brutal. They would take people to the oceans and cut their heads off, stacking skulls, sometimes as many as 10,000 at a time outside the gates of the city when they conquered Samaria. And he brought those Assyrians in, and in the year 722 BC, he had the Assyrians conquer the 10 northern tribes because of their idolatry, though the Syrians were as bad. And if it wasn't enough, then the southern 2 tribes began to rebel even more against God. And Manasseh, a wicked king, son of Hezekiah, brought death and destruction into the city of Jerusalem, such that the streets were flowing with blood. And God brought the Babylonians, who had since in that 100 years conquered the Assyrian Empire. And the Babylonians under Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, came. And Nebuchadnezzar set the troops against Jerusalem. And his dad died, so he went back. But then in the spring, he came again. And 3 times he hauled captives from Jerusalem to Babylon. Finally, their rebellion against God and their rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar was so that Nebuchadnezzar said, "Just destroy them." And so the armies of Babylon went against Jerusalem. And in the year 586, they destroyed the city, slaughtering millions of Jews, taking a remnant back to Babylon, and there they stayed 70 years. When they came back under Zerubbabel and Ezra, and then finally Nehemiah, they began to rebuild the crumbled city and the walls. And it was Ezra, because during that 70 years, they lost their language. They lost their culture. We've talked in recent weeks about what happens to a country that doesn't guard its language, doesn't protect its culture, and doesn't protect their borders. We're talking about Israel, not the United States. But that nation cannot survive that doesn't protect their language, their borders, and their culture. And so in 70 years, they lost that. And as they came back, Ezra still spoke the Hebrew tongue. And he had to transliterate the scriptures from the Hebrew into the language now of the people, which was Aramaic. And those transliterations are called the Targums. You might hear that word from time to time. And Ezra began to teach the people. again how to read the scriptures. And he took the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and particularly the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and he divided them into weekly readings so that in the Sabbaths, all around the world, in the synagogues, even today, well, yesterday, the same portion of scripture is read that Ezra, 2,500 years ago, put into portions. And Ezra is the one that taught them to sing songs like this. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The instrumentation has changed, but that song that we sang is nearly 3,000 years old. We get all excited when we pull out our hymn book and we see a hymn there that is 150 years old. The Jews today are singing hymns of their great faith, which is ours. They're 2,500 years old. We sang El Shaddai. We sang only the chorus, but there are verses. El Shaddai, El Shaddai. What does that mean? God Almighty, God Almighty. And then it goes on to El Elyon Adonai. El Elyon is the Most High God, Lord. So we're singing God Almighty, God Almighty, the Most High God, O Lord. And then it goes to Adonai, you're still the same by the... Erkakam kana, erkakam ka, we will love you. Erkakama, did you know you were singing that to God? Almighty God, Almighty, the Lord, the Most High God, O Lord, we will love you. We were singing, they've been singing that for 3,000 years. And then after the period of the captivity, then we come down to the intertestamental period, 400 years with no word from God between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant, New Covenant. And don't confuse when I say New Covenant with Jeremiah 31. That's what I'm talking about, what we call the New Testament. And during those 400 years, there were battles and struggles where the Greece Empire conquered the world under Alexander and then was split into four separate kingdoms of his generals after he died at the tender age of 32. And then after that, the Romans began their conquest. And they finally destroyed Greece and brought in the Roman Empire and subjugated the Israeli people again. And that brought us to the time of Jesus. And a month or so ago, we talked about John the Baptizer. Remember? How his birth was proclaimed. Born to a woman beyond the years of childbearing. And the proclamation to Mary, Miriam, and Joseph regarding the son that she shall have. In the Hebrew, they call him Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus, the Anointed One. Jesus, Yeshua, means Savior of God. The Anointed One, who will be the Savior of God. And so we spent 2 weeks looking at Luke 1 and Matthew 1, and then Luke 2 and Matthew 2, discovering all about the birth of Jesus Christ. But today, I would like to start talking a little bit about Jesus Christ, the incarnate, eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ existed long before that night in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. The Jews do not accept, part of the reason they sentenced him to death was because of blasphemy. Because he, a man, claimed to be equal with God. When he would say, "My Father, I'm the Son of God." And we'll look at some scriptures. The Jews understood that Son of God to be equal with the Father. We don't necessarily understand that. But our culture is not the biblical culture. And when we study the scriptures, we have to make sure we study it originally in the language it was written in. Now, not all of you can take the time to learn Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It's difficult enough for me to learn those languages, and this is what I do all the time. But we have tools today that help us understand the original language. We have to learn the culture of the people, because idioms are important cultural communicative devices. And so when we say, I'm John, son of Bill, none of you knows Bill. He died August 1989. But you can see a little bit of Bill's character in mine, I trust. He was a man of great character. I hope before I die that I can get close. But when Jesus said Son of God in that culture, it means I am in every way equal with my Father. And that was blasphemy. Why? Because the Jews took this word out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Echad, the Hebrew word. Very often in the Scriptures, more than 100 times, it's used to mean one only. For example, let me find a Scripture here. I'm talking about Abraham. When God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac. You only have one son. Well, that's not necessarily the word that God used there. Echad. He used another word, yachid. When he told Abraham to take your son, your only son, yachid. That's the word he used. It always means, in every case, only one. One and only. None other. And so in terms of the covenant, in that statement, God said to Abraham, you have no other covenant son besides Isaac. There is not another. But in other places where the word ichad is used, not the word yachid, ichad can mean a collective one. Okay? For example, in Genesis chapter 11, 6. Genesis chapter 11, verse 6. The Scriptures say, if I can find it, Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, we're talking about the Tower of Babel. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. Now, that word, echad, is used two times in that sentence. The people are all one. What, was there one person on the planet? But it's used, obviously, as a collective unit, right? And they all have one language. Some Bibles translate that they have a common language because there was one language on earth at that time. But there was more than one people. So twice in that verse, the word echad is used. The first time, one people, it's used for a collective unit. There's a lot of people. And God said, as one people. And so that word can mean more than one individually. It can mean a collective unit. Okay? So, as we come to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, the Lord our God is one echad. That's what I was singing. Adonai, echad. It can mean a collective whole. But the Jews don't understand it that way. During the years between Ezra and the Lord Jesus, in their schools, they began to teach because they were scared to death of falling back into idolatry after the captivity in the nations. And so to prevent falling into idolatry, they said, the Lord our God is one, as in the sense of yachid, the only one. And yet the Scriptures say, echad. Echad opens the door to an understanding of a triune God. It doesn't proclaim it, but it opens the door. But the Jews refused to believe that. So when Jesus came and proclaimed himself Son of God, then he got the death sentence because they didn't want to fall into idolatry and be hauled off again as they were under the Sumerians and the Babylonians. And so they began to tell, and they do to this day. And yet there's a scripture that's kind of a conundrum to them. Let me find it in my notes. You should see my notes. They're embarrassing. This is why I don't usually use notes. So, Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 and 21. You remember the story of the cloud that followed the Israeli people by day and the fire by night? Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. Behold, God is saying, behold, I send an angel before you to keep the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. The Jews have struggled for 3,000 years. How do we understand these verses? Behold, I send you an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. So God is saying, I have sent this messenger. That's what the Hebrew word means. I have set this messenger before you to keep you in the way, to bring. Beware of him, this messenger, and do obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. Who can pardon sin? Only God can pardon sin. But yet God says, this messenger who I am sending with you, if you provoke him, he will not pardon your transgressions. And my name is in him. Shaddai. In the Greek and the Hebrew, the letters are also their numbers. And so Shaddai has a numerical value. And the name of this messenger that the Jews have ascribed to him over the centuries has the same numerical value as Shaddai. And they don't understand that. Because there is only one God. And yet the scripture here. Turn with me if I can find it in my notes to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? This verse has puzzled the Jewish people for thousands of years. And to this day, they can't answer those questions. They try to. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? They say Moses on Mount Sinai. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Elijah. Remember standing out on the edge of the cliff? Who has established the ends of the earth? They don't know. What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? That stumps them. To this day, they can't answer that question. Proverbs 30, verse 4. And yet Paul in the New Testament ascribes to this Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, having seen the life of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus and listened to his words that Paul did, he looks at Proverbs 30, verse 4, and he says, it is Jesus. It is Jesus. You see, Jesus is not just the baby born in Bethlehem. Turning to the Micah chapter 5. At least you'll find some of the books of the Bible that you might not have been in for a little while. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, they located that place because there were several cities named Bethlehem. That just means the house of bread. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings are from old. Actually, you could say whose origins are from old, from everlasting. That literally reads whose origins are from eternity. Days of eternity is from everlasting. Literally means from days of eternity. Who could possibly fulfill that? Who was born in Bethlehem? Whose origins are from the ancient past and whose beginnings are in the days of eternity. You see, the thing is, there is no beginning with Jesus Christ. He is God. But be very careful. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are not the same persons. There's an old heresy called modalism that believes that it's one God, but he expresses himself in three different persons. Sometimes he's God the Father. Sometimes he's God the Son. Sometimes he's God the Holy Spirit. That is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that we have one Echad, collective whole, one God. And yet that God, not being restricted to three dimensions like we are, that one God exists eternally, without beginning, without end, in three separate, distinct persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Those titles represent relation, not subjection. The Son willingly submitted himself to the Father for time to purchase our redemption. But in eternity past, he's always been equal with the Father. And though the Father and the Son sent the Spirit, John chapter 16, the Spirit willingly subjects himself to the Father and the Son. But that doesn't, it's not indicated by his title, the Holy Spirit or the Son. They're terms of relationship only. And they exist eternally together. So long before the night in Bethlehem, the eternal preexistence of Jesus Christ, whom in the Hebrew is Yeshua HaMashiach, it was laid out eons before. Look with me in the Gospel according to St. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses in their New World Translation will put an indefinite article there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they say they can do that because there's an absence of a definite article, which is true. But many times in the Scriptures, the absence of a definite article does not imply the use of an indefinite article. And so the way that we have translated here, all Greek scholars, even when Greek is their native tongue, admit this is the proper translation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word here, Logos, in the Greek, the New Testament church gave that Greek word a whole new meaning that it had not known in centuries back, going back to Socrates, 300 years. And this Logos is not only the spoken Word of God, it is the thought of God. It is the essence of the mind of God, as it were. That's the word translated. And then down in verse 14, it says that, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Begotten has become a poor translation in this verse and in John 3:16. And I know that's what the King James used, and if you're really stuck on that, I'm sorry. But today, begotten implies a procreation. And that's unfortunate. The word monogenes, that's translated here, begotten, is mono, genetic, monogenes. And what it really means is that it's one and only unique. There's not another one like it at all. And so the only monogenes, the only genetic essence of the Father. And look what else in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. That was written in the tense that says He already was there. In the beginning. In other words, this word precedes the beginning. When's the beginning? In the beginning, remember? We learned in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim va'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, Bereshit bara created. Elohim, God. Et is just a word that's not translated in English, but it points to a direct object. What did God create? The heavens, Hashamayim, Va'et, and Ha'aretz, the land. And so the beginning is when God began to create, but John 1:1 says He was already there. And then look what else. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In other words, Jesus Christ is the active person of the triune God in creation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says the exact same thing. All things not only are created, but held together. And a couple of weeks ago, we just briefly touched on the quantum mechanics and physics that has discovered 10 dimensions, but there's a dimension outside of that. The 10 dimensions define, the first four define the huge universe, and the six dimensions, 5 through 10, define the subcellular, subatomic. And they have found now that some of those particles that are subatomic don't have force that holds them together. They can't figure it out. What holds these things together? Like, you know, the protons, electrons, nuons, and morons, they're all held together by things. But on a subatomic, there are particles that aren't held together by forces. And Colossians 1:17 tells us they're all held together by the Word. The physics people, the physicists, have said the only thing we can say about it is they're held together by the agreement of themselves. Well, what is an agreement besides the Word? See, so now we've come so far in our understanding of physics, if you can understand quantum physics, which few do, and the ones that do don't. They said they're only held together by some form of agreement that we can't identify. Isn't that amazing? And all the time the scriptures have said that the entire universe, from extra, you know, great, 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 great big things to the very, 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 very tiniest, and there's probably tinier things than what we know now, are held together by what? By the Word of the Word. By the Word of the Word. Who was there already existing before the beginning? Hebrews chapter 1 says the same thing. We're running out of time. We don't have time to look at all of those scriptures. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, in Genesis chapter 18, when the angel of the Lord presented himself to Abraham, and a couple of other angels were with him, and they came up to Abraham and began talking. The angel of the Lord began to talk to Abraham, and he says, I'm going to go down and slaughter all the people in Sodom and Gomorrah because of their homosexual agenda. And Abraham said, oh, my cousin Lot is there, my nephew, and his wife and daughters. And so he began pleading with God. Intercessory prayer is what we call that today. And he said, for the sake of 50, will you? No, if there's 50 righteous souls. And he whittled him down. Abraham whittled God down to agree to 10 people. If you find 10, I'll spare the city. But God knew he wouldn't find 10. He had already sent the angels on the way. But it's interesting, that conversation begins with the angel of the Lord. And at the end of that conversation, at the end of chapter 18 of Genesis, it says, when the Lord finished talking to Abraham. In the beginning it said the angel of the Lord is talking to Abraham. At the end it says when the Lord, you see, the angel of the Lord with a definite article in the Old Testament is the pre-incarnate, before he came in the flesh, Jesus Christ. After the birth of Jesus, that specific phrase, the angel of the Lord, never again appears in Scripture. So when you're reading through the Old Testament, it says, if you have a good literal translation, New American Standard, English Standard, New King James, Old King James, if you have a good literal translation and it says, the angel of the Lord, know that that is Jesus Christ before he was born in Bethlehem, talking to that person. He appeared to the parents of Samson before Samson was born. He appeared to Gideon before Gideon became a mighty warrior. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. What does that mean? Jesus Christ is the essence of God. He is pure, holy God. But Son of Man means that He is also fully human in every way that we are, except without a sin nature, because He didn't have a physical father like you and I do. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. Remember when we considered what that meant to Miriam, Mary, when the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and you will conceive. And we went back to the early verses of Genesis 1 when the Holy Spirit overshadowed the creation and put some form and substance to the earth that Jesus Christ had created because of the Word of the Father. And so Mary, being a good student of the Scriptures, when he said the Holy Spirit shall overshadow you, she had visions in her mind of how the Spirit of God had enveloped the earth and brought formation to that substance which Jesus Christ spoke into existence. Son of God, fully God, Son of man, fully man in every way that you and I are, yet without sin. In the Orthodox Church, they call him the Theanthropos. Theos, you recognize that word, God. Anthropos, man. So they call him the Theanthropos, the God-man. Fully God, fully man. So next time you see the babe in the manger, remember, that's not the beginning. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 17, when Jesus was praying the night before he was crucified, John chapter 17. Father, this is the end of verse 1, John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And then he goes on, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. Listen, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I'm looking for one more verse, 24. Father, still praying for the disciples, you and I. Verse 24, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, there was love amongst the members of the Trinity before the world was ever created. Some have said God created man because he was lonely. Banish the thought. There was such love between the members of the Trinity before the foundation of the world. And so God says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you should love one another. As I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. It's that love that existed between the members of the Trinity before the foundation of the earth. And in that era, how do you even define that period of time, that era? In that era, God knew you. And Jesus, the eternal Son of God, gave his life. Before the worlds were spoken into existence, he gave his life that your sin could be done away with, cleansed, made new. Are you walking in that wholeness that the blood of the Lamb of God purchased for us? If not, you can. If you are, you can more, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him above, ye here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?
Father, with a view that goes from eternity past to eternity future, sometimes I don't know how to pray, Lord. The overwhelmingness of who you are and what you've done, my mind can hardly grasp. But I do know one thing, Lord. I know that you loved me when I was your enemy. I know that your love sought me and bought me and redeemed me. And Father, I'm so thankful for that. Without that, there was no hope. There is no hope. And I pray, Father, for us to be disciple-making disciples that we can teach and live before others and manifest your word in a way that is real, that others can see and hear, that they might come to love you even as we do. Father, we thank you for this time. May it bless us through the week. May we turn our memories back to it sometimes during the week to think about who you really are. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.